The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler in the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Well, good morning and welcome again to Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church. My name is Will Nettleton, and I get to serve as one of the pastors here. And we are glad to see you this morning. Thanks for being with us. We are continuing our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke. And our passage this morning centers on a theme that we have been looking at for actually a few weeks now. And that theme is one of response. We see Jesus over and over again putting his followers in positions where they have to decide, what am I going to do with him? How am I going to respond to him? Luke 8 began, this chapter began with the parable of the sower, in which Jesus compares himself to a farmer who's sowing seeds, the word of God, on various types of soil. And he invited his listeners to consider, which kind of soil am I? Am I receptive to Jesus? Am I hearing him and doing what he says? The rest of the chapter has been a series of three scenes in which Jesus does miraculous works. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Jesus calming the storm. Last week, we saw him heal the Gentile man who was possessed by demons. And this week, in our passage, we see him heal a woman of a chronic illness and raise a synagogue ruler's daughter from the dead. And the thread that ties all of these stories together in this chapter is the way that all of these various characters are responding to Jesus. Do they have faith in him? And in our passage in particular, we're going to see two very different people show us what it looks like to have saving faith in Jesus. In verse 48, Jesus tells the woman that he heals, "Your faith has made you well." That word that's being translated there, "has made you well," could just as easily be translated, "has saved you." Your faith has saved you. And then in verse 50, when Jesus tells Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe," that word "believe" could actually there be translated, "Do not fear, have faith." And so we're dealing with matters of faith in our passage. What does it look like to have faith that saves you? What does it look like to have faith that saves you? That's our big question this morning, and we're going to answer it as we walk through the text together. You can see our outline there in your bulletin, in verses 40 through 44. We're going to see that we demonstrate saving faith by desperately approaching Jesus with trust in his compassion and his power. Verses 45 through 48, we demonstrate saving faith by faithfully responding to Jesus' call to be seen as restored. And finally, in verses 49 through 56, we demonstrate saving faith by humbly trusting in Jesus' timing and power. So that's our roadmap this morning. That's where we're going. But before we set out, let us go to God in prayer and let's ask him to bless our time in his word together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but your word endures forever and ever. And so we come as your people this morning, asking that you would open our eyes to behold marvelous things from your law. Jesus, you said that you're our good shepherd and your sheep know your voice. And so I pray you would help us to know it this morning and to follow it. I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name that I pray, amen. Something of a familiar trope, the idea of an odd couple. Actually used to be a TV show by that name a little bit before my time, but you know, I did grow up in the area of Nick at Night, so I am aware of it, right? This idea of two people who could not be more different, who do not belong together in any real sense, being forced together for some reason. And I thought of that this week as I was preparing to preach this passage, because the two characters that we are introduced to in this passage who come into contact with Jesus, the characters at the center of this passage, could not be more different. Jairus is a local religious leader of high social standing. The woman who is healed, we're not even given her name. She is a poor woman who, because of her condition, would be perpetually ritually impure. They are coming from very, very different worlds. Jairus is able to throw himself at Jesus' feet publicly. The sensitive nature of this woman's condition, which she's had as long as Jairus' daughter has been alive, means she dares not even try coming face to face with Jesus. They're coming from very different places. They could not be more different. And yet they are connected by a common thread. A common thread. And that is this: they are desperate to get to Jesus. They are desperate to get to Jesus because they have a sincere hope that he can help them. So let's look first of all at Jairus. Let's look back at verses 40 through 44 as we look at this desperation that demonstrates saving faith. Luke tells us that as Jesus arrives back from his visit to the Gerasenes, to Gentile country, a crowd is waiting for him. And one member of the crowd makes a beeline for Jesus. His name is Jairus. Verse 41 tells us that he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now the synagogue obviously was different from the temple. The temple in Jerusalem was run by the high priests. But synagogues were these local institutions and local communities run by lay leaders. So Jairus is a well-respected local religious lay leader. He is a man of some significant social standing in this community. And it's interesting that Luke sets it up this way, because given the way that we've seen Jesus interact with other religious leaders so far, we might be primed to expect this to turn into a confrontation, for this to not go well. But that's not what happens. Jairus does not appeal to his advanced status. He makes no presumptuous demands upon Jesus. What does he do? Look back at verse 41. Falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house. Why? Verse 42 tells us, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. So he approaches Jesus in abject humility. He throws himself at Jesus' feet and he begs him to come to his house. And Luke gives us the heartbreaking reason why. Because his baby girl is dying. And so he comes to the one who has healed so many and he pleads with him to come. And Luke doesn't even register Jesus' answer, does he? The very next words after Jairus' plea, as Jesus went. Jesus is going because of course he is. This is what Jesus does. When desperate people show up, they find a welcome in Jesus. So Jesus starts going to his house. But there's an immediate challenge. Look back at verse 42. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. That word that our translation has as pressed could also be translated crushed. The crowd is mobbing Jesus, and they are slowing Jesus down on the way to Jairus' house. And this presents an interesting test for Jairus. Actually, that word that's translated crushed is the same word that Jesus used in the parable of the sower when he talked about when the seed falls on the ground and the thorns grow up and crush it. And I wonder if Luke is not inviting us to see Jairus is going through a test right now. Will his faith endure, or will it be crushed by this crowd that is pressing in on Jesus and slowing him down? But it's not just the crowd that's slowing Jesus down. There's actually one member of the crowd who brings the entire procession to a halt. Because it turns out that Jairus is not the only person desperate to get to Jesus in this crowd. Look back at verses 43 and 44 with me. Luke tells us that there's a woman, we don't get her name, she uses the crush of the crowd as an opportunity. Luke tells us that she comes up behind, she sneaks up on Jesus to try and touch him. And just as Luke gave us Jairus' heartbreaking story, we also get this woman's heartbreaking story. She's coming to Jesus because she has had a continual discharge of blood for 12 years. And Luke adds, she has spent everything she has on doctors, and no one can heal her. So we have a woman who is destitute, and she still has her condition. And so with nowhere else to go, desperate, she turns to Jesus. Luke tells us she sneaks up on him, and somewhat, we get the sense, somewhat superstitiously, touches the fringe of his garment. And what happens? Look back at verse 44. Immediately, her discharge of blood ceased. Place yourself in this woman's shoes for just a moment. I mean, can you imagine? 12 years of this, day after day after day. Spending your last dollar on doctors who can't fix it. And then you hear about this man named Jesus. And holding on to the last shred of hope that you have, you sneak up on him, as inconspicuous as you can possibly be, hoping that no one will notice, certainly not him, maybe even with your fingers crossed, and you reach out and you tentatively touch the barest fringe of his garment. And Luke tells us like that, it's gone. As fast as the wind and the waves calmed when Jesus calmed the storm, her bleeding that no doctor could heal stops. It worked. And we're left with the question, I think, of how is this even possible? Because this is not exactly what we as proper Christians would consider model faith, is it? She doesn't publicly throw herself at Jesus' feet, state her condition, profess her faith in him. She sneaks up on him, hoping to get a healing without even having to engage with him. And somehow, it works. How? How is that possible? And I think the answer is because desperate people who turn to Jesus find his arms open. When you come to the end of your rope and you have nowhere else to turn, and you throw yourself on Jesus, however clumsily, he always catches you. The stories of Jairus and this woman are stories of desperate people turning to Jesus and finding salvation. I wonder if one of the things standing between many of us and Jesus this morning is that we are not desperate yet. That we are not desperate yet. We have not come to the end of our rope. We still have a few moves left, a couple of places we might like to turn first. We have not hit rock bottom. And that's bad news, because this passage shows us that one of the best things that can happen to you is for you to hit rock bottom, turn to Jesus, and find yourself being made whole. I love the hymn in our hymnal, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched," number 472 in our hymnal, I believe. And the fourth verse in particular: "Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him." The gospel of Jesus Christ begins with this: that all you need is need, but you must have it. You must know that you are needy. You must be desperate. We demonstrate saving faith by coming to Jesus in our desperation. And Jairus and this woman have it. They have this need. And they throw themselves at Jesus and they find salvation. Is that true of you this morning? Have you turned to Jesus in your desperation and found in him your all in all? Found in him a Savior ready to make you whole? Because if not, he is ready even now to receive you. Desperate people always find welcome in Jesus' arms. But Jesus does not just stop at healing this woman, does he? Look back at verse 45. Her journey is not over here, because another way that we demonstrate saving faith is by responding to Jesus' call to be seen. To be seen as restored. Look back at verse 45 with me. As this woman has touched just the bare fringe of his garment, Jesus realizes that something has happened. And so he starts asking, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" Now remember, the crowds are crushing him. And so when he asks, "Who touched me?" Peter, in typical Peter fashion, is like, "Are you serious? Who touched you? Like, who's not touching you at this point, Jesus? It could be anybody." But Jesus is insistent. He says, "Power has gone out from me." And we don't even have time to spend. I can't wait to get to heaven and to spend some time with Jesus and figure out, what did that feel like? What was that like when power went out from you? But either way, he knows. Power has gone out from him, and he wants to know who it is. Who touched me? And let's put ourselves back in this woman's shoes. This is her worst nightmare. Worse even perhaps, or at least in the same ballpark, as the fact that he might not have been able to heal her. Because the whole reason that she snuck up on Jesus in the first place was to avoid precisely this: a public spectacle. And Jesus will not let her go. Look back at verse 47. She is terrified. She's trembling, but she sees that Jesus knows it's her. She's not getting out of this. And you have to wonder what questions must be going through her brain. Is Jesus going to shame me because I came up behind him? I didn't approach him the right way. Is he going to shame me for touching him and, according to the law, making him ritually unclean? Or worse, is he going to take it back? Is he going to take it back? Nevertheless, terrified though she is, she steps forward and falls at Jesus' feet, and she tells everyone everything has happened. She decides to lean in and to trust Jesus. And what happens? Look back at verse 48. What does Jesus say to her? "Daughter," that's a powerful word. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Turns out that Jesus has called her out into the open, not to shame her, but to restore her. Because she has been ritually unclean for so long that she was functionally a social outcast. She could not go to the temple. She could not go to synagogue. She could not touch people. And by bringing her out into the public, by having her tell her story, by calling her daughter, Jesus is undoing all of it. He is restoring her to the larger community. He is saying to them that she is part of the family of God. By saying your faith has saved you, has made you well, go in peace, he's letting everyone know she is right with God, and so she must be right with you. Welcome her in. And so in desperately coming to Jesus and being healed and then coming out into the open to profess what Jesus has done for her, she's restored to her community and to God. Jesus is not content simply to heal her medical condition. He is not content to simply give her a physical healing. Jesus' healing runs deeper. Jesus wants to see her restored spiritually and relationally. But all of that required something from her. It required her to come out into the open. He could not let her receive that physical healing and simply shrink back into the crowd. It had to go public. She had to profess what had happened to her. And I think there is here a powerful lesson for all of us. Because one of the aspects of professing saving faith, one of the aspects of coming to know Jesus, is that we will be exposed in our sin. Our sin will be exposed. Our condition will be named. It's a terrifying reality, is it not? Terrifying thing to be exposed. But when Jesus exposes, when he draws us out into the open, his aim is never to shame us. His aim is to heal us. However painful that exposure may be, however terrified we are of it, his aim is always deeper healing. Reminded of a story from C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. Lewis begins the third Chronicles of Narnia, the Voyage of the Dawn Treader, with this line, one of the best opening lines in Western literature, I'm convinced. There was a boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. That's a very memorable line, isn't it? A boy called Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved it. Eustace, we come to find out, is a cousin of the main characters of the Narnia novels, the Pevensey children. And somehow he ends up in Narnia with them. And throughout the early parts of the book, we find him to be a miserable character. Arrogant, whiny, self-centered. And at one point in the book, he finds a great dragon's lair full of treasure. And he thinks he struck it rich. Eager to keep it all to himself, he slaps on one of the bracelets he finds, gets to the top of the pile, and plops down on the hoard, and promptly falls asleep. And Lewis writes, sleeping on a dragon's hoard, with greedy, dragonish thoughts in his heart, he became a dragon himself. Eustace wakes up to find that sleeping on this hoard of dragon's treasure has turned him into a literal dragon. And initially, he is thrilled. He realizes, I'm bigger than everybody. They can't push me around anymore. He can breathe fire. But reality quickly sets in. Because the bracelet that he had put on as a boy before he fell asleep is now far too small now that he is a dragon. And it is painfully digging into his skin. And even more importantly than that, he realizes, if I stay like this, I will be cut off from everyone and everything that I love. I will no longer be human. Miserable and alone, Eustace desperately longs to be changed. And that night he has an encounter with the lion Aslan, the great Christ figure of the book. And longing to be changed, Aslan takes Eustace as a dragon to a well, a deep well of water. And he tells Eustace to take a bath. He tells him before he gets in to take off his dragon skin. And Eustace tries, but he's only able to get a little bit off and realizes that it's futile. I can't do it. And finally, Aslan tells him that he will have to do it. And the prospect terrifies Eustace. He's terrified of the lion's claws. They look big and sharp. But he's also so desperate that he agrees. And he says this later on, the very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. And once Aslan had the dragon skin off, he picks up Eustace and tosses him into the water, raw as he is, which also hurts. But after a moment, the shock of being thrown raw into that water wears off. And Eustace begins to swim and to splash, and he actually begins to enjoy the water. And it dawns on him, he realizes why it feels so good. Because he has become a boy again. He's not a dragon anymore. He had been healed. The lion had wounded him to heal him. One of the realities of coming to Jesus and being healed, being saved, is that our sin is going to be exposed. And that exposure is terrifying and it is painful, but it is not pointless. It is not pointless pain. It is aimed at our restoration. Jesus calls us out into the open, not to alienate us, not to shame us, not to mock us, but to rename us, to call us daughter or son, and to see us restored. 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Can I ask you, is Jesus inviting you to come out of darkness this morning? Are there hidden sins that nobody else knows, that you are terrified if anyone finds out, if I name it to Jesus even, I will be undone? Because the point of our passage is that when people turn in desperation and belief in Jesus, that he can heal, he heals. It may be painful, but it will not be pointless. And it is to the end of seeing you restored. Is Jesus inviting you into the light this morning? Would you come and find him to be who this woman found him to be, the Savior who made her whole? So one final part of the story that we have to go to, because all along, while this has been happening, Jairus, the ruler who started our story, has been waiting. And we find at the end of his story another demonstration of saving faith as he humbly trusts Jesus' timing and power. We learn in verse 49 that while Jesus has paused to interact with this woman, the worst has happened. Jairus' daughter has died. And now the true test for Jairus comes. We've put ourselves in the woman's shoes. Let's put ourselves in Jairus' shoes. Can you imagine the frustration that he must feel? I came to Jesus first. I understand this woman had a serious condition, but she was not dying. My daughter was dying and is now dead. And Jesus stopped to help her. And while he did that, my daughter died. Can you imagine what it must be going through his heart right now? But Jesus says to Jairus, look back at verse 50, what does he say? Right as the person comes from his house and tells him, don't bother the teacher, she's dead. He says, do not fear. Do not fear, only believe and she will be well. Jairus had believed that Jesus could heal his daughter when she was dying, but now she's dead. This is a different ask. We've got a messenger saying, it's too late, Jesus. Don't bother him, it's over. When they get to the house and Jesus tells the mourners not to weep because she's not dead, only sleeping, everyone laughs at him. We know what a corpse looks like, Jesus. We know how death works. And the question for Jairus is, can he trust Jesus even in this? When it seems like it's too little, too late, will he trust him? And apparently the answer is yes, because he lets Jesus into the house. And he goes with them to the room where his daughter is lying dead, and he watches as Jesus takes her hand, calls her to get up, and she does. We demonstrate saving faith by trusting in Jesus' timing. If Jairus had given up in that moment, in the middle, when his daughter is dead and Jesus has not yet come to the house, this is a very different story. But Jairus trusts Jesus in his timing. It is never too late when Jesus is involved. Even death does not get the last word with him. I'll close here. For some of you I know, it does seem like it's too late. You are in the midst of situations very much like Jairus as he finds out his daughter is dead. There's little hope. It seems like Jesus has failed you and given up. It is too little, too late. And the invitation this morning for you is don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because even death does not get the final word with him. It does not in his own death, when he will go to the cross for us. And even as we will die, we know that he has put an end to death. That very much like this little girl, one day, Jesus is going to take us by the hand. And he is going to raise us up. And so do you believe that this morning? Those are my questions as we close. Do you desperately cling to Jesus and trust him? Are you responding to his call to be seen as restored, to come out into the open? And do you trust him even when it seems too late? I would invite you to do so even now. Let me pray as we close. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are never late by your standards, perhaps by ours, but not by yours, that you are always precisely where you mean to be when you mean to be there, that you are on time, God. We thank you that Jesus, in the fullness of time, took on flesh and was made man and dwelt among us and lived a perfect, sinless life and died the death for sin that we ought to have died and rose again from the dead. And just as this little girl was raised, Lord, we look forward to the resurrection when we will be with you and be like you because we'll see you as you are. Lord, I pray this morning, I know that there are many of us struggling through heavy, weighty, impossible things. Would you come and comfort us, Jesus, even now with your words that we should not fear, but believe. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We pray all these things in Jesus' name, amen.